It had been my intention to preach this evening on the subject of reasons to be thankful, taking as my text 1 Chronicles chapter 16. But the more I prepared for that particular message, the less I felt capable of doing it justice this evening. So I've put that message away for now, and hopefully in the near future we'll bring it out again and preach it. And as I thought, Lord, what should I say to your faithful people who have come out tonight to hear your word and to be edified by the truth of Scripture? It occurred to me that it has been some 8 years since I first walked through these doors at Tottenville Evangelical Free Church. It was in the fall of 1997 that was the first time that I had the privilege, and I do count it as such, to minister here among you. It was a different congregation back then. There are a few familiar faces, particularly the Krogers. But then in the year 2002, I began to minister here on a more regular basis. Back when I did minister here in 1997, for the Sunday school of that particular Lord's Day, I had given my testimony as a way for me to get to know the congregation and to share what God had done in my life and to give glory and honor to Him, and not by any means to call attention to myself or anything that I have done. And so as I thought through what I could say this evening, I decided, because most of you don't know me that well, and those of you that do know me only know me rather superficially because of our pulpit exchange here and the short and brief time we spend downstairs, I thought it would be helpful if I brought you once again my testimony, but from a bit of a different perspective. I'd like to tell you how God saved me, what He saved me from, and at the same time use some of the text of 1 Peter as a means to springboard into how God dramatically changed my life to make me one of His own children. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, is there a biblical basis for the giving of testimonies in the congregation of the people of God? And I believe that there is. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 15, the Lord reminds His people that you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. I took that text as my life text back in 1982 when God first saved me. Because indeed I was a slave to things which you'll hear about in a few moments. But as I progressed in the Christian faith, a few years later, the Lord gave me another text as well to remind me of the importance of never forgetting the work that God had done in our lives. And that was Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. It's another remember text. And in this particular portion of Scripture, it's written that you shall remember all the way the Lord your God has led you. So we're commanded by God to remember the slavery that had been the sum and the substance of our lives. We're commanded by God not to forget the chains of bondage that held us in blindness and in darkness for so many years. But we're also called to remember the greatness of the way that God has led us from the time that He has called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. And so I call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1. And beginning in verse 22, I read tonight a text which refers to the manner in which the Lord saves individuals from their slavery and from their sins. Beginning in verse 22, Peter writes, "Since you have purified your souls through obedience to the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brothers, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Why? Because you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the living and abiding Word of God. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of a man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I begin with 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, because the Christian life is not a one-time event of change. The secret of the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. It's a series of character reformations. It's a series of encountering yourself as you truly are, facing yourself in the Word of God, and thinking, and then allowing God, through obedience to the Word of God, to begin the reformation of your soul, of your body, and of your emotions and heart. Conversion to Christ is a holistic experience. It is not something that simply happens to a man's inner being, but it affects his outer life as well. And so, a reforming Christian, a Christian who is being changed by the Spirit of the living God, is one who has been given new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is in essence telling us when he says that you have been born again, not of incorruptible seed, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. I myself was born of water and of the flesh on January 26, 1957, in Southwest Philadelphia. I was raised in an Irish Catholic neighborhood where everyone lived in row homes. It was a place that was very community-oriented, a place where everyone knew one another and where everyone held their quote-unquote religion in high esteem. My mother would often take me to church. I visited, as I showed my brother Michael tonight, a picture of the church where I was raised. My mother would take me to that church once or twice during the week, and we would stop in, and because there was no services going on, we would walk into a large, cavernous building, which was dark on the inside, except for the candles that were lit in the front of the church. And there was always the remaining smell of incense from previous services in that very large Catholic church, a church which at one time boasted the largest elementary school in the world, a huge assembly of Roman Catholics, primarily of Irish background. That was the religion of my youth. And there are a lot of people that would condemn the religion of Catholicism. I tend to not so much condemn the religion of Catholicism, but I want to look at it for the positive values and for the positive aspects of what that religion taught me about God. For instance, when my mother took me into that large cavernous building during the week and we lit that candle, I was somehow impressed at a very young age that God was mysterious, that He was mighty, but more than that, that God desired to be worshipped and that that was our chief end. My conscience knew that. I knew that. After all, what was this large building dedicated to, if not to a God who desired to be worshipped? And not only did God desire to be worshipped, but men needed to be saved. That's what the Catholic religion was all about. Somehow or other, in thinking of my Catholic upbringing, I can say honestly that the church was able to bring me to the doorstep of salvation, but then somehow left me there. The church would tell you that you needed to be saved, but in order to be saved, there was no answer except to keep the rites and rituals of the church. And I grew up believing that for many years. I went to Catholic high school from first grade through 12th grade. However, when I got to be about 15 years old, having been a quiet, rather unassuming youth, I was rather distant from people and didn't have too many friends at that age. And I got involved with a crowd of people who were really into drinking. And drinking was a part of my family's existence. We were Irish and we were Catholic. So we generally, without any offense, had a beer stein in one hand and the rosary in another hand. That's just the way we were raised. And we were raised to believe that that was the way that one should live. So when I ran into this crowd of young people who were into abusing alcohol, I fell right in with them. And it wasn't long after that till I became involved in the drug culture as well of the 1970s. The rock and roll culture, the drug culture, and everything that goes along with that wild sort of living became the focus of my life, much to my shame. And so from 1974 to 1981, I wasted my existence on this riotous living and on living which was opposed to the things of God. And gradually, the religion that I was raised with became less and less a part of my life. I gradually had no room even for going to Mass any longer. And I became, for all intents and purposes, a pragmatic atheist. I always believed in God, at least the God of my own making, but I desired no longer to serve Him or to worship Him. In fact, I'd been raised from the time that I can remember to be a Roman Catholic priest. But that wasn't going to happen, especially once I got involved with this crowd, which went on for a number of years. In 1978, while attending a broadcasting school in Philadelphia, my dear friend Jack and I were walking down Chestnut Street in Philadelphia, and Jack stopped in to a Bible bookstore. I had no idea why he had stopped in there, but he met a man who began to speak to him of the Scriptures. And Jack, I found out later, had begun reading the Bible, because in the front of most Catholic Bibles, there is a promise that if the faithful Catholic were to read for 15 minutes a day, he would find himself receiving X amount of time off from his time in purgatory. So that's something that Jack didn't want to turn down. He saw that as something that he needed to take advantage of, knowing that he was going to go to at least purgatory before being allowed into heaven. And so Jack stopped into this Bible bookstore, and I continued on to our broadcasting school. I had no interest in the Bible. I had no interest in the things of God. And I had begun working at a warehouse in Philadelphia, so I was making a lot of money and able to fuel my riotous living lifestyle through the large amount of money I was making as a teamster and as a warehouseman. And then, toward the end of 1979, as my friend Jack was being led further and further into the reading of Scripture and less into the lifestyle that we had become a part of, and I recognized this when on Friday nights we'd sit around the table and he would no longer take the marijuana cigarette that was being passed around. Instead, he would be content to drink a can of beer and to sit there reading his Bible while we listened to Yes and other bands on the stereo. It was a strange change by my standards, and I saw that myself and Jack began to drift further and further away. And the reason I state this is that because the Lord was going to use Jack in my life up the road in a few more years. But before Jack and I completely drifted away, he recommended and gave me a book by a Protestant author named Lorraine Bettner. He had written a book on Roman Catholicism, which is the be-all and the end-all book. If you really want to know what the root of a lot of Roman Catholic dogma is all about, you need to read the book by Lorraine Bettner called Roman Catholicism. I read it, and even as an unconverted man, I understood what Bettner was saying. He basically stated that the Roman Church was a works-oriented faith
which were leading men not toward the cross of Christ, but away from the cross of Christ for all intents and purposes. I was slowly but surely, even after reading that book, heading very rapidly toward death. When in 1982, after being separated from my good friend Jack for a number of years, he re-entered my life. Jack had gotten married, and our Friday night get-togethers became less and less and less because God was at work in his heart. Jack stopped over one evening. It was a Saturday night, and I was completely wiped out from the previous Friday night of living in a wild sort of way. And yet, I still had time to talk to Jack, although I felt a little bit uncomfortable in his presence. And he invited me to come to church. And I said, well, what is all of this with church? What does church have to do with you? And why would you be attending a Protestant church? Why not a Catholic church where you were raised, where you grew up? I can understand being religious, but this Protestant stuff just doesn't make any sense to me. And Jack explained to me, going back to 1978, walking down Chestnut Street in Philly, and how he had stopped into that Bible bookstore and how he had certain questions about the Bible, which the Bible salesman in the store was able to answer for them. And sometime during that period of reading the Bible to earn his way out of purgatory, the Lord converted Jack, specifically through the reading of the Gospel of John. Jack read that you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, that you must be born again in order to even enter into the kingdom of God. And God began to show him, as slowly but surely, that this was his own truth. And so even though Jack was still a professing Roman Catholic, he was being led more and more toward the kind of church where the Bible would be opened up and preached. Well, I resisted Jack's invitation to go to church. I said, well, maybe next week, Jack. And he said, okay, well, I'll come back. And each week I would put him off and say, I'm really not ready. I don't want to go to church. Well, one particular Saturday night, he stopped by. He was on his way home from work. And I had a large gallon of wine and a couple of my friends. And the only reason I'm being so specific about what I had and who I was with is because it was significant the way Jack dealt with me. And I commend it as a way that we all need to deal with those who are outside of the faith. As he came into my house and I was a little tipsy, I thought that this would be a great excuse not to go over to his house. After all, he was into clean living. Why would he let a wine drinker like me into his house, and my friends too? But instead of blowing me off, instead of telling me that he would come back next week, he said, bring your wine, bring your friends, and come on over to my house. I have some things I want to share with you. He didn't use those exact words, but that's what he meant. And so we were up till nearly 2 o'clock in the morning. That night, my friends got tired. Jack drove them home because they were in no condition to drive themselves. And I had agreed that, yes, I would go to church with Jack the next day, but I really didn't want to. And I had had a little too much to drink that night. And so as we got back to Jack's house, as we continued our discussion, I became convicted that I was lost, that there was something dramatically and drastically wrong with my life, and that if I didn't get it right, I was going to be lost forever. And I told Jack that, and I began to weep and to cry as I felt the depth of my own sin pressing upon me. And Jack said, well, Mike, I think maybe you should sleep on what you're feeling right now, as if I were ready to sleep. But I agreed that, yes, that would be the best thing to do. And we'd get up the next morning and go to church and sit down and talk with the pastor. And that's exactly what we did. And I knew that something was happening in my heart and in my life at that point. So all red-eyed and all feeling like I'd rather stay in bed that next Sunday morning, I went to the Blue Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania, and we sat down with the pastor, and the pastor explained to me some of the other aspects of what Christianity was all about. And as I had made a profession of faith, he said to me, well, now you need to begin growing as a Christian. Now you begin to walk the walk and to talk the talk. And so that leads us to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, where it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as when you were ignorant, but as He who called you is holy, so you be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And my second point, with reference to my own testimony, is that a reforming Christian is one who is growing in their new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us have arrived at the point where we can say that we've arrived. None of us are at the point where we can say that we're perfect. And I'm not speaking about positional perfection. I'm speaking of the reality of ongoing change that the Lord wants to do in your life and in my life. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves any longer to those former lusts, instead, as the one who called you is holy, you be holy in all you do. A reforming Christian is one who is growing in their new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I, at that point, was growing in holiness. At that point, I realized that the drugs had to go. The alcohol had to go. Repentance had to take place, and a lot of repentance. But yet there were a lot of ungodly attitudes and a lot of ungodly habits that also needed changing in my own heart. A lot of selfishness that needed to go. I also needed to not only grow in holiness of life, but in fellowship with other believers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from a pure heart." We all need fellowship, or we're just not going to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to be involved in a church where the Bible is preached and where we can make friends with people of like precious faith. And so that's why at that point in my walk with the Lord, I decided that it would be the church and not Alcoholics or Narcotics Anonymous that would be my support. And you know, I found great support, especially among the older, wiser members of the congregation. They were there for me. They invited me over to their home. They reached out to me. And they shared their lives with me. However, I was still living at my parents' home at that time. And I realized, through the work of God in my heart, that if I were ever going to be different, if I were ever going to be a growing Christian in the fullest sense of the word, I was going to have to get out of my parents' home. So I talked with the pastor and I talked with Jack about this. And in December of 1982, I decided to admit myself to a drug rehabilitation center in Eagleville, Pennsylvania. And I did that with full confidence of knowing that God had made a definite change in my heart. But I knew that I needed to incubate myself and get away from the lifestyle that was so prevalent in my parents' home. There was a lot of drinking going on, and each of my siblings were continuing in their downward spiral, continuing to use drugs, continuing to drink to excess. So I knew that if I was going to really grow in fellowship and grow in holiness and lastly grow in the Word of God, I needed to really be separate from that lifestyle for an amount of time. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word in order that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." I had tasted that the Lord was gracious. And in January of 1983, I was released from Eagleville Hospital. And shortly after, in May of 1983, I met a young lady in the Sunday school of the Blue Church where I was attending, named Diane Synthopoulos. And it was a year later that we married at that very same church. And I knew that if I were going to grow as a husband and if I were going to grow as a Christian man, that I needed to pursue with an unusual gusto the study of God's Word, that I was going to have to commit myself to devouring this book, that it was going to have to be my best friend and my closest companion, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And in the fall of 1984, I had written to the Moody Bible Institute asking if I had the qualifications to be admitted. I gave them my testimony, very similar to what I'm sharing with you this evening. And shortly before we were to be married, in seeking to decide what we should do, should I get a job to support my family? Should I do this or do that? My wife turned to me as we were driving down the road on one particular afternoon. She said, "Let's stop with the should, Wheeze. Let's just move to Chicago and trust the Lord by faith." And it was as if a light went on in my head. I said, "Diane, I think that's the word of God. That's what the Lord wants us to do." And so we prepared, and a week after we returned from our honeymoon, we packed up our 1973 Dodge Coronet station wagon and moved to the Windy City. Still didn't know whether I was going to be admitted to Moody Bible Institute, but as we got there, we found out that they had indeed accepted me as a student. And, you know, my wife, wanting to not be left behind, said, "You know, I want to go too." She said, "I'm not through with my growth or my education." I said, "Well, why don't you sign up? Why don't you submit an application?" And shortly before the semester began, she discovered as well that she would be going to school side by side with me at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Now, I was nurtured in the beauty of the Reformed biblical faith through the ministry of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. From the time of my earliest conversion to Christ, I was given tapes. I was led to the PCRT down there at 10th Press in Philly. I cut my teeth on the ministry of Dr. Donald Barnhouse and Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. So I had what we would say a Reformed foundation to my faith. But there was one aspect of the Reformed faith that I just could not buy, and that was the fact that there were those out there that were teaching that Christ only died for his elect people. I always was under the impression that if Christ died, and God being the democratic God that he is, he must have died for everybody. How wrong I was. When I got to Moody Bible Institute, I was challenged during the summer of 1986 to do a paper in my English class and to argue two sides of an argument. And since I was struggling with this particular doctrine, I decided to do the paper on that subject. And when I had read the works of Gill and the works of Dabney and others, as well as the other side, those who would be considered universalists or those who believe in a general atonement, as I read through these, John Wesley and other theologians of the past, I became convinced that this outstanding point of the Reformed faith was the cornerstone of what was missing from my theological understanding. And at that point, having completed the paper, I came to understand that indeed God was a God who was very discriminating in terms of his salvation. And I came to embrace the beauty of the doctrines of grace during the summer of 1987. Well, we continued on at Moody Bible Institute, Diane and I. It was a wonderful time of learning, of growing, of being away from my environment. Really, going to Chicago was a continuation of what I had experienced in the Drug Rehabilitation Center, of being away from those who were involved in that seriously sinful lifestyle and who could easily lead me back into it. I had to make a lot of drastic changes. I had to cut myself off from the job I had been doing for 8 years with a supermarket chain in Philadelphia. I had to cut ties with old friends, and I even for a time had to cut ties with my immediate family. Such was the necessity of maintaining what Peter calls being a sober-minded Christian. There's no other way that I could have done it. There's no other way that I would be standing here before you today unless God had given me that sense of conviction. In 1989, we discovered that we were pregnant with a young man named Michael Jr. And he was born on April 15th of that year. And we were called back to Pennsylvania shortly after that to begin an internship at the Blue Church, the very church where I was saved, the very church where I was baptized, would be the very church where I would preach my very first sermon as a candidate for ordination in 1990. I actually preached my first message out in Chicago at a black church, of all places. There was a congregation out on the south side of Chicago which was very accepting of young Moody students, the pastor himself having been a graduate, and he would invite the students to come during Easter time and preach on the words of Christ, the seven last words of Christ, from the cross. And that one year, I believe it was 1987 or 88, was the first time God privileged me to ascend the holy pulpit to open His Word to the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And as I grew in holiness, hopefully, grew in fellowship, began to appreciate the saints more and more as I grew in the Word of God, I also found myself growing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2. Coming to Him as a living stone. It was more than doctrine, much more than doctrine, that I was being exposed to at Moody Bible Institute. It was much more than doctrine that saved me from my destructive lifestyle. It was Jesus Himself that I had come to. And Peter reinforces that by telling us that we not only come to Him once, but we come to Him again and again and again, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus the Lord. And as we finished up our internship at the Blue Church in 1991, God then led us to make an application at the unevangelized field mission. And we were appointed to the nation of Guyana in 1991 to go there as missionaries. We sought to raise our support. When we got to about 30% of the level we needed to go off, we began to have our doubts as to whether God wanted us in South America. It was the strangest experience at that time because everything that we had been planning for pointed south. So we couldn't figure out why we'd have a sense of not wanting to go to South America. But our mission director said to us, "Mike, Diane, what I'd like you to do is to take some of your raised support and go to Guyana for a time and test the will of God. See if that's where God wants you." Well, we did that. We took Michael and we ourselves went. And during the course of about 17 or 18 days in South America, we decided that it was not God's will for us to be in Guyana, South America. And as we came home, we said, "Well, Lord, what's next? Where should we go from here? What do you have for us? Should I get a job? What should I do, Lord?" And at that time, we received a phone call, and there was a church not in South America, but in South Jersey that was looking for a pastor. And as the Lord would have it, we went and candidated there in 1992, and God called us to the ministry there in September of 1992, where we remained for the next 3 years. And as God continued to reform my heart and reform my thinking, we decided to leave that ministry in 1995 and simply began attending a small Baptist church in Lumberton, New Jersey. From there, we continued our education, where I began seminary first at Philadelphia Seminary, which is also known as Reformed Episcopal Seminary, then on to Biblical Seminary, and doing 2 years at the former Trinity Ministerial Academy in Montville, New Jersey, which subsequently closed down when I arrived there. So, the Lord's ways is not our ways. Our goal began to be more and more growing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we were out of the ministry for some time in 1999, God opened the door for me to become a truck driver, of all things, with the Blue Rhino Corporation. And one thing led to another, and then I found myself doing administration, and now, having been there for close to 7 years, I am the office manager of Blue Rhino of New Jersey, as well as an itinerant minister for you brothers and sisters and wherever else God calls us from time to time. So a reforming Christian is one who is growing in their new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this to you, my brothers and my sisters, God has done this. He has done this in my life. He began the good work by changing my heart back in 1982. And He uses the people that are close to us, generally speaking, to initiate that change. The very person who led me into that downhill walk into alcohol and drugs was the very person who also told me about Jesus and who led me in the direction of Christ, my Savior. And so in the final point, I guess, of what I want to say to you tonight, just to recap, a reforming Christian is one who has been given new life, in the Lord Jesus Christ. A reforming Christian is one who is growing in their new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, a reforming Christian. Notice I don't say reformed. There's no sense in saying that, because that implies with great pride that somehow God is finished with me. I am reformed. And God has done His good work and there's no more to be done. It's not that way, however. The Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Every day is a new beginning for most of us. And the only way that that's possible is through constant reformation of thought, of lifestyle, and sometimes, oftentimes, of our very lives. A reforming Christian is one who is continuously and biblically reforming. 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me over to there, please. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Peter's going to present to us as believers two options. The first is a warning to beware of something. The second is the remedy against going backward. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But instead of being led away with the error of the wicked, instead of falling from your own steadfastness, because you know of the dangers that are there in this world, grow instead, verse 18, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Christian life is about growth. And there are times of stagnation. There are times of great advances. And there are times when sometimes you scratch your head and you wonder whether you're really even in the faith. A quick trip to the Word of God is all it takes to be reminded of God's great love, as we talked about this morning. But there are so many things that God wants to do in each of our lives, and each one of us have a testimony that we can present to one another. I did this tonight because, well, I wanted you to know me a little better. I wanted you to know what God has brought me through and how the Lord, our God, has led me these past 20-some years. There are so many things that God wants to do in my heart and in your heart. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Peter writes, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." That was a great verse that jumped off the page at me. I said, "Lord, do you mean that I have to honor those in elected office, even those I don't admire, even those whom I disagree with?" The Lord says, "Yes." Who am I writing about here in 1 Peter? None other than Nero, who wanted to destroy the church and wipe it from the face of the earth. And yet God writes through Peter, "Honor the king. Honor him." I said, "Wow, is that part of Christian growth too?" And the Lord said, "Absolutely. It's in my word." And then there's something as simple as applying this to how we drive. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Every ordinance, Lord, even the speed limits, even jaywalking. Yes, yes. Every ordinance of man. Not some ordinances. So that's what growth's all about. Yes, the Lord says. And if you are a reforming Christian, you will see the Word of God as being just as specific in terms of your own life, in terms of bringing it into conformity with God's perfect will. Because after all, we're called here, as we talked about this morning, to be a testimony. To be a testimony for what God is doing and for what He has done in our lives. And the only way we can become a testimony is by living in a way that's diametrically opposed to our next door neighbor who is not a Christian. And if we're not willing to do that, there's no way we can grow closer to our Lord Jesus. So I share my testimony with you tonight that God may get the glory and that He may get the honor. And may He continue to work in each of our lives. To Him be glory and praise forever and ever. Amen.